And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As we've been considering this book, the preacher has been looking specifically at wisdom and the many subjects, the subcategories that come up with his search for wisdom. But he keeps cycling back around to this same conclusion. That namely, that we aren't capable of grasping the knowledge that we seek. It almost sounds pessimistic at times. It's certainly filled with some frustrations of life. One of the benefits of this book, much like the Psalms, is that it does allow us to ask the hard questions, to air our doubts and our frustrations and our worries and concerns, and hopefully it's raising those questions in your own home, that you would have these kinds of conversations with one another and use the wisdom that you learn here and then apply it from the whole counsel of God's word, understanding how the gospel applies as well. Well, the final three chapters of Ecclesiastes are on a more positive note. But this isn't quite the last three chapters. We're in chapter 9. We're one chapter away from that. And so this does still have a note of frustration, a tone of frustration in the words. And so let us look to the Lord for his help and understanding before we read it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Ecclesiastes and for the depths of thought that it brings us to. It causes us to think about our own frustrations, our own fears and doubts, the things that challenge our faith. And so we pray that you would bless our study of this chapter, that this morning we would be encouraged and edified, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, that you would soften our hearts, we would respond appropriately to this truth. Maybe for some it would be responding out of conviction with a repentant heart. For others, it might be the need for comfort. Maybe it's a little bit of both. But Lord, you know exactly what each one of us need to hear, and you can ensure that that work is done according to your will. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Read with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For as a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy, have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, considering all of the injustice and frustrations in life, is it even worth living? He's brought this up before, kind of talking about the frustrations that he sees, and then even envying those who were already dead. And in fact, he's also come to the conclusion that we should enjoy life before. This is the sixth time in which he's called us to enjoy life. And so why does he say it again? Why does he come to that once again? In nine chapters, this will be the sixth time now. I think maybe you know why. Because we need to hear it again. Because we've faced frustrations these past weeks. Right? Where we need to be reminded of the ultimate things in life. This isn't a call to a superficial joy. Right? It's a joy that's rooted in reality. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know whether justice will be served in your life. And despite your ignorance, you're called to enjoy life. And so the challenge from this passage is to enjoy each day of your short life despite its injustices and unpredictability. Despite all that you'll experience that will frustrate you, learn to enjoy the gift of life. And so the first thing we want to see in the first three verses of this passage is that we should admit that there are injustices. We should admit that. We shouldn't try to shy away from that or explain it away. God is sovereign, and yet we do experience injustices. So let's be honest about that. And then secondly, we need to accept that we will die. Accept that reality, that death is coming to all of us. And then lastly, we'll be prepared by those considerations to really understand how we can enjoy life. And so admitting this injustice begins in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, that is everything that he's been talking about, he's now once again laying it to heart, examining it all. And this is what he sees, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. First of all, He doesn't speak of injustice here. He speaks of the sovereignty of God. God is in control. He alone knows your future. And while it's frustrating when you can't predict it and figure it out on your own, it is good to admit it and accept that God is omniscient and we are not, that he knows everything. And so we can submit to him. But that thought does lead him in verse 2 to say it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. The wicked are rewarded. We've seen that as well from chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. The righteous receive the reward of the wicked, and the wicked receive the reward of the righteous. And here he's saying the same events happen to all. Right? We all experience the same kinds of misfortune. even if you're a faithful follower of Christ, even if you attend church every Sunday, you could lose your job tomorrow. Right? The same kinds of misfortune happen to all of us. We all experience those same frustrations. The righteous, the good, the clean, they don't experience advantages in this life. And in many ways, in many places, especially where there's persecution, it's even harder for them. Right? They live a faithful life and they receive persecution for it. And this is where the preacher wants to say, what's the point? All right, it's like the bumper sticker, eat well, stay fit, and die anyway. Put that on your car and park in front of GB3. So the wicked are rewarded in the same way that the righteous are. We all experience the same kinds of misfortune. In verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness. It's in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So he uses evil here twice. And it's speaking of the misery and the trouble that is universal, that we all experience this kind of misery. And then there's this evil and madness that corrupts everyone as well. Right? That everyone, and he uses that phrase under the sun. In fact, in this passage that we've just read, he uses it 5 times. And as we've explained many times previously, this is a theme that he uses. He's talking about life after the fall, with all of its frustrations and trials and tribulation, right, that we all experience this life under the sun. Sort of considering it from a worldly perspective. All have the same fate, he says. We all die. And this, of course, will be elaborated in the next section. But this I want to pause here for a moment on this evil that corrupts everyone. We have a way of calling, of using the language of total depravity in the Reformed faith. And it gets at this idea that evil corrupts us from conception. David acknowledges that he was conceived in iniquity. Even before he was born, he admits that he was a sinner in need of grace. And when we say it corrupts everyone, we don't mean that people are as bad as they could be, that there's certainly some that are much worse than others, some that fall much further. But all of us, every part of us, is affected by the corruption of the fall. Our minds, our desires, our heart, our will, our bodies, right? We see the effects of the fall. And so we experience those effects, and then we die, just like everyone else. The first time I was caught off guard by man's depravity was in high school. I had grown up with a friend at church, but we had always attended different schools. And so I was, you know, growing and kind of really getting involved in the church, and I had just seen him present at church all the time and assumed that he also was maturing and being an example and a leader when he was at school. But when I transitioned from Clovis West to Buchanan my sophomore year, I had to begin to make a new set of friends. And so I immediately went to those that I knew from church, and this individual was hanging out with some people that I didn't know, and it was just it became evident from day one that this was not a group I was going to be spending much time with. Completely different lifestyles, different conversations, different interests, different dedication to God, which meant that they just had no interests. And it was shocking to me that he was so openly hypocritical in front of me. And I think this is the kind of injustice that frustrated the preacher, that he had two different faces, right? At school, he had one attitude, one way of living, and then he would be at church, and he would act appropriately. He wouldn't talk about the things he was talking about at school. And so I was filled with a kind of self-righteous shock. How could he? Because honestly, if I thought about it, I was doing the same thing only a few years earlier. You know, going to church every Sunday made no difference in the way I lived my life at school. And so I imagine some of you are in that place this morning. Right? You come, maybe you're drug here by your parents. And then during the week, you kind of just forget about God and about his word as much as you can help it. Well, Jesus called out hypocrisy. And I don't think we should shy away from doing so either. But we do need to make sure that we've removed the log out of our own eye before we do such a thing. That we consider the hypocrisy in our own heart. He goes on from this frustration that he's witnessed to consider death. And so this looming shadow of death, it usually fades into the background. Right? We don't think about it. We put it off. We ignore it as much as we can. However, for some, death becomes an obsession. Maybe through some diagnosis the doctor gives. Maybe through some experience of frustration, but death becomes an obsession for them. And that's the group that the preacher begins to exhort now in these verses. In verse 4, he says, "It is, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than dead, than a dead lion." Here he's talking about those who are at the bottom of the food chain. The dogs were those mangy mutts, right, that were shooed away. What we might think of a rat today. We don't want anything to do with them. Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" When he saw David, this puny one coming before him to fight him. Right, that's what they did with dogs. They shooed them away with sticks. And so this idea, what the preacher is saying is that it's better to even be a dog, to be alive. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Who cares if you're the king of the jungle, if you're dead? And then verse 5, he says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Here, he's saying at least those who are alive know that they will die. That's not so much comforting, but he's acknowledging that it's better to be alive and to have some knowledge, even if that's the only thing you know. It's better than knowing nothing. It's better than being dead, because for them, that life under the sun is over. Even along with their hopes, their loves, their hates, their desires, they're all gone. That's what he says in verse 6. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Everything about them has perished with them. So their experiences of love, hate, and desire are gone. And so you at least begin with that understanding that you have the knowledge that you will die. And of course, he's leading into an exhortation with that thought. Right? So because once you have at least one piece of knowledge, it begets a desire for more knowledge. And so he's bringing you down to this lowest level of just understand, just admit the fact that you will die, but that for right now, you have hope because you're still alive, right? Have you ever had the opportunity to counsel someone who was having suicidal thoughts, maybe just spending time with them, talking to them? Maybe some of you have gone through a phase in life where you were suicidal. To worry incessantly about death is to begin to experience the consequences of death before you're actually dead, right? To have a loss of character, a loss of your emotion, and to eventually, it just leads to an isolation and a despair that you never want to get out of, and you think the only way of escape is ending it. It's in that state where suicide becomes a genuine consideration. And so convincing someone that's in that state begins with, first of all, acknowledging the injustices that they've suffered. Acknowledging that this world is not as it should be. Empathizing with them. Understanding that what they've gone through may not be fair. Right? That life hasn't always been wonderful. And also accepting the fact that in the future, should they remain alive, it's not always going to be wonderful. They're going to face greater hardship as well. We do see this in the life of Jesus as well. Right, in Gethsemane, he was wrestling with this fear of suffering, saturated in sweat, pleading with the Father to remove this cup, and yet he submits to the will of God's redemptive plan, which he himself had willingly taken upon himself. So we can relate. Now, maybe you don't live with a morbid fear of death, but you've probably experienced the desire to hide or to disappear, to avoid people. And giving into that temptation to isolate yourself from others never helps. It only exacerbates the problem, and it brings greater hurt to yourself and then now to those that you've isolated yourself from. Right, the antidote to isolation is, in fact, what he gives in verses 7 through 10, to enjoy life. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Enjoy your food and your wine in good conscience. God gave it to you as a gift. He's already approved. Now, this assumes moderation. We don't need to turn to all the other passages that where Scripture forbids the abuse of food and wine, of drunkenness and of gluttony. It's so easy to think, well, we're meant to enjoy life, so let's enjoy it to the fullest. Well, an overindulgence is only going to bring you back around to this cycle of pain and heartache. But this is the call, to enjoy the food and wine that God has given you. Verse 8, he goes on to say, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. So may you wear white and have an oily head. What? What is that all about? He's saying dress for the occasion of a party. Dress up. This was, white would have been festive. For today it would be like dress in colorful clothing and put some cologne on. The oil of gladness. In verse 9, enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Now, vain, we need to understand this in terms, this word he's been using throughout, and it has several different connotations, speaking of emptiness, of vanity, but also speaking of life as a vapor, as being short, and that's what he's getting at here. That your days are short, so enjoy the time that you have with your wife. And so I will direct this directly to husbands. And certainly, wives, you can apply it to yourselves, but this is what the preacher is doing. He's talking to husbands, and he's saying, enjoy your wife. It's simple. And yet, we all know how hard it is to apply at all times. Date your wife. Maybe you've gotten out of that habit. Maybe it's been a while since you've gone out to a restaurant, gotten some nice clothes on, put a spritz of cool water, and taken her out. But do it. Enjoy her. Don't delay reconciliation when you get into an argument. Right, don't put it off. Discover. Discover your wife again. All right, enough. Enough for you husbands, and myself included. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, here he's saying to be fully present. That might mean today putting down your phone. Engage with your family. You don't get another chance in this life. Well, this wisdom that he's giving here in these verses, there's worldly wisdom that's similar to this. The Epic of Gilgamesh, we read this: Gilgamesh, whither are you wandering? Life which you look for, you will never find. For when the gods created man, they let death be his share and life withheld in their own hands. Gilgamesh, fill your belly day and night, make merry. Let days be full of joy, dance and make music day and night. And wear fresh clothes and wash your head and bathe. Look at the child that is holding your hand and let your wife delight in your embrace. These things alone are the concern of men. Sounds very similar. Same kinds of instruction, but what's lacking in Gilgamesh is the God-centered perspective. That every time the preacher calls us to experience joy, to enjoy life, he uses God's name. He reminds us that it is a gift from God and it is to be used properly. And so you see that here in verse 1, 7. And even verse 9 hints at a reference to God, because it's in this what's called the divine passive. What's happening to us is implied that God has done that, right? And enjoy the life that God has given under the sun. Well, we do have to admit that it's impossible to fully enjoy life. Right? Overindulgence leads to idolatry. And why is that? We have to go back to the beginning. We have to consider events that occurred before our brief lives, right? What brought us here? It was the fall. Adam and Eve, eating of that fruit, the one command that they'd been told not to do, to stay away from, refrain from this, that's the thing that they did. They ate the fruit of the tree. It's not just eating fruit. It's rebellion against God and his plan. And so because of their sin, we now all inherit a sin nature. And we'll come back to that. But this bookends, the passage is bookended in verses 11 and 12 with that idea of all of us experiencing an equal fate. But again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Again, all these things you would expect. Right? The person who gains wisdom should have favor. The one who is intelligent should have more riches. The strong should win the battle. The swift should win the race. But it doesn't always happen. Sometimes the runner falls. Sometimes the strong are outwitted. And so again, here he's talking about the fact that we have injustices in life. Under the sun, rewards are doled out by time and chance, he says. Verse 12, for man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Again, evil and death, it falls upon anyone and everyone all of a sudden. Like fish caught in a net, like birds in a snare. We don't control our destiny. We don't know when or how it's going to happen. But we admit that it will. We accept that it will. Does that fill you with despair? Or does it fill you with hope? So I think we have to consider what the preacher doesn't. How can we rejoice always? How can we give thanks in all circumstances as Paul instructs us to? Well, that's only possible if death is a blessing. And the only way death can be a blessing is if we are united to Christ, who conquered death. Right? What follows death for the believer is glory. And so because of the resurrection of the dead, the Christian will find death as gain. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, if his life is about Christ, then the only way death would be gain is if he gets more of Christ, the thing that he was living for. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To be with Christ in his presence, that is better. And so we have to go where the preacher never gets to, this idea of an afterlife of glory. Death brings more of Christ. It brings everlasting rest. It brings us into a superior glory. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And so make this your hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We studied 1 Peter previously. And we use this as our call to worship, to remind us of the inheritance that awaits. But we need to be reminded again. Make that your hope. You can't imagine what Christ has prepared for those who do. It's a believer. Enjoy each day despite its injustice and unpredictability, because your earthly enjoyment prepares you for your eternal reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.